Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
1 Timothy chapter number 3. The title of this morning's message is The Household of God. I chose that title because simply I couldn't think of another one, and that's what we're kind of talking about over the past few weeks, the household of God. We've been talking about the role of pastors and elders and the role of the church, and today we're going to focus more specifically on the role of deacons. Our text this morning is chapter number 3, verses 8 through 16. Shall we pray? Father, we're coming before you this morning with the Word of God in hand, and we ask that your Spirit would enrich us from the Word, that your Word would touch each of our hearts. Even though we may not be a deacon, we may not be an elder or a pastor, we are children of the living God. And we want to serve you and we want to do well in your kingdom. So bless us this morning with your truth. Let that seed go deep into our hearts as if it was fertile soil and start to grow wonderfully, producing great fruit for the kingdom of God, for we want our lives to produce fruit. God be glorified in this church. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone agreed by saying, amen. Now listen, if you were going to recruit a team, you're thinking, I'm going to put a team together. Remember when you were a kid? I choose you. I'd always be near the end. I don't know why that was, a great athlete that I was, but that's how it worked. But if you were going to recruit a team of men who were going to absolutely alter the course of history, change the complexion of the world, how would you begin? You know how Jesus began? He began with a walk. He got up one day and said his prayers, and after saying his prayers, he decided, I'm going to go for a walk. And he started walking along the Sea of Galilee by this beautiful lake in northern Israel. And he saw some fellows over there. And they were fixing their fishing nets and working in their boat. And he said, hey, you want to be fishers of men? They looked. Come follow me. And what do you know? A bunch of them did. And with that, he began his mission to change the world. Just walking along the shore of a lake. Hey, you want to be a fisher of men? Then come follow me. 12 ordinary men. 12 relatively uneducated men. 12 hardworking men, though, I'll bet. That's who he chose. To change the world. Have you ever considered who Jesus did not choose as one of the 12? Who he did not choose to be in that inner circle of disciples? I'll tell you who he didn't choose. He didn't choose a rabbi. He didn't choose a priest. He didn't wander down to Jerusalem and hunt up a scholar or two. He didn't look inside the religious establishment at all to build his team. He didn't recruit any politicians. He didn't try to find a prominent fellow here or there that could kind of grease the way for him. He didn't try to choose any of those kind of people. Instead, he assembled a bunch of fellows with pretty much unimpressive resumes, except for the fact they had weathered faces and calloused hands and lots of muscles, because they were used to hard work. Interesting, isn't it? But you know, that's all part of the Lord's plan. You know, you can never really figure out who the Lord will choose to do this or that. Jesus wasn't looking for religious sophistication. I don't think he was even looking for exceptional talent. Quite the opposite. Jesus was looking for ordinary men. And he called some men, and those men were willing to leave their lives, what they knew as their lives, behind to follow him by faith. And in that sense, yes, they were ordinary, but they were also extraordinary. They were ordinary men who at one time, in the not-too-distant future, would do extraordinary things. You see, by the power of the Holy Spirit, ordinary men and ordinary women, when the Spirit of the Lord gets a hold of their lives and they yield to the Spirit of the Lord, they can end up doing extraordinary things. Look at this building. Was that not extraordinary? Who did it? Extraordinary men? I don't think so. It was ordinary men who yielded their lives to God, and they ended up doing something extraordinary in a short period of time. That's how God works. Now imagine all those fellas standing around there by the water and fixing their nets and getting ready to go out fishing for the day. You know what? They had their own plans and their own dreams. They had their own wishes and wants. Yet they were still willing to follow the Lord, and in turn, in following the Lord, not only did they become fishers of men, but they became servants as well. They served others for Jesus, handing out the bread, handing out the fish, whatever it might be. And so in that regard, they were a lot like you. Like you, they were willing to follow the Lord. Most everybody in this room at one time or another said, yes, I want to follow Jesus. Most everyone in this room, if quizzed, would say, yes, I do want to serve others. Some serve a little more than others. We all understand that, but I'm willing to serve others. And so, like you, these men were followers of Christ. And apparently, they weren't afraid of change. Who in here is afraid of change? Are you afraid of change? You a little bit afraid of change? I understand. Sometimes people are a little afraid of change. A little back there, a little afraid of change. But you know what? The apostles weren't afraid of change. They changed everything when they followed Jesus. And then what about when the Holy Spirit fell upon them in the upper room on the day of Pentecost? Holy cow, that changed everything. And shy men and backward men became a flame of fire for God. You can't be afraid of change. Change is a good thing. Change just for the sake of change doesn't mean much. But change for a purpose means everything. Well, anyway, today we're going to talk about deacons. You know what a deacon is? A deacon is a follower of Christ. You know what a deacon is? Because he's a follower of Christ, he's a servant of the Lord. And because he's a servant of the Lord, you know what he is? He's a servant of men and a servant of women. The Greek word that we're going to read here for deacon is the word diakonos. You know what it means? A servant, an attendant. Maybe this afternoon, Becky and I might go out to get something to eat. And a nice girl or a fellow will be our attendant, our server. That's what it means, a server, an attendant. One who ministers and cares for the needs of others. Now, Jesus, he used that word a lot, the word diakonos. In fact, Jesus, if you stop and think about it, he was the very first one. Boy, was he radical, and did he bring about change. But he was the first to offer the radical idea of service and self-sacrifice towards others. He's the one who said, if any man come after me, he's better be ready to deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow after me. And in Mark, he says, daily. Jesus called men and women to be diakonos. The famous text in Mark's gospel, I think, says it all. It should come up on your screen, Mark 10. Whosoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, shall be your diakonos. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave, doulos, bondslave of all. A slave just serves others, doesn't he? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to be a diakonos, and to give his life a ransom for many. So he went to the ultimate when it comes to serving you and me. He gave his life for us, shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary. Now, a little later, at the end of his ministry in the upper room in Jerusalem, the night of the Last Supper, the night he served his disciples the bread and the cup, you know what else he did that night? He washed their feet. He got down and got a towel and washed their feet, even the feet of Judas, who was going to betray him. And during the course of that, Luke writes, Jesus declared, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Okay, Becky and I are going to go out this afternoon, maybe get a little soup and salad or something after church. Who is the greatest? Is it me? I'm sitting there. I'm getting served. I'm paying the bill. I'm going to leave the tip. So I'm more important, and Becky's more important than the person who is serving the food, not according to Jesus. He said, yet I am among you as one who serves. Here's the Lord of glory. He's saying, I'm here to serve you. I'm not here to serve me. I'm not here to make myself important. I'm here to serve you, and I'm going to go so far as to stretch my hands out and let spikes be driven through them, and a sword in my side and a crown of thorns on my head. I'm going to serve you that way so you can have eternal life. So you get the idea. You remember the old song? Some of you do, some of you don't. It's real old. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. You didn't know I was a good singer, did you? Surprise you, huh? Pretty hot, right? Aaron's been bugging me. He wants me up here right next to him on Sunday mornings. We're going to make it happen, Aaron. We're going to make it happen. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, brothers and sisters, you have to have the heart of a servant. So you get the idea. A deacon, a diakonos, is a servant. And so after explaining the role of an elder to Timothy, an elder is a pastor, elder teacher, Paul has something to say about deacons, servants. And since they're servants to serve others, remember this, there's nothing, I don't know if I can do it here, I think I can, heady about being a deacon. There's nothing officious, self-promoting. You're diakonos. You are a servant. You're an attendant to God and to others for God. Now, Chuck Smith wrote these words, I quote, all followers of the Lord are supposed to be servants, but deacons, he writes, exemplify. In other words, they really illustrate and amplify Christian service in the church. So we're all supposed to be servants, but if we know any deacons, we say, man, that guy, or if it's a deaconess, that gal, they really lay it down for the Lord, you know. Now here's what Paul has to say. Look at verse number 8. He writes, likewise. Likewise what? Well, in the same breath, in the same heart, the same spirit as to what I've written to you, Timothy, about elders, likewise, deacons must be reverent. Not double-tongued. Not given to much wine. Not greedy for money. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Deacons must be reverent. That's kind of scary. Reverent. Whoa. Dude, that guy's reverent. I don't think. What do you think reverent means? I think reverent is a man that's all man, but he has Christian character about him. And he takes his responsibilities as a deacon, as a servant leader in the church, seriously. He's not weird. He's not unfriendly. That's why I'm too busy to talk to you. But he takes what he does for the Lord seriously, which means to me that whatever a deacon does for God, he does with excellence, to the best of his ability, with the talent he has and with the money that's available to him. He does the best he can. Isn't that what we're supposed to do with Jesus? Do the best we can? I mean, I know sometimes it can get out of control, but we did the best we could here. It's very nice. We did the best we could in this building. We didn't spend a lot of money. Nobody go, wow, that's just crazy, man, spending all that. We just did the best we could. Men of Christian character did this work. He takes his responsibility to serve the Lord seriously. He's a man who practices his faith publicly. How do I know he's a Christian? Dude, look at the way he serves. Now, reverent can mean something else as well. It can also mean prayerful, faithful, worshipful. Thus, a deacon should be a man of prayer. He should be a man in the Word of God and a man of the Word of God. A deacon is a man of Christian service. He's a sincere servant. But along with being reverent, very important, he's not double-tongued. Double-tongued is trouble. Double-tongued. Unstable. Ooh! I've run across a lot of double-tongued guys in my lifetime, and it's never nice. How you doing, Pastor Al? Ooh! What happened there, man? Well, that hurt. Double-tongued. He doesn't gossip. He doesn't tell tales. You know when you can tell if a man is a single-tongued man, he's a straight shooter. If you're doing something he doesn't understand or he doesn't quite like or he doesn't quite get, he'll come right up to you and he'll say, "You know what, PA, I don't get why we're doing this. Could you explain it to me?" He's a straight shooter. Double-tongued guy is the guy who never says that and then gets in his car and talks about it with his wife, talks about it with a couple other guys out in back of the building or whatever. Not double-tongued. Doesn't tell tales. Straight shooter. Says what he means. He's a man. He's a man's man. He's a man of his word. You know what else a double-tongued guy will try to do? They'll try to please everyone to make himself look good. A deacon won't do that. A deacon won't try to please everyone. It's a dangerous thing when a man or a woman tries to please everyone. You can't pastor a church and please everyone. You can't be a deacon. You can't be an elder. You can't be anything in the church and please everyone. You can never please. There are 10% of the people hate everything all the time anyway, no matter what it is. So a deacon, a strong Christian leader, I think, a servant leader, he needs to be able to stand up. He needs to be kind of brave, kind of courageous and go, "I don't think so. I don't think we can do that." Not double-tongued. He's a man of his word. If he says he'll be there to serve, he'll serve. If he says I'll be there to work, he'll work. If he says he'll pray, he'll pray. If he says he'll give some money, he'll give some money. And so deacons, you see, they must be reverent and not double-tongued. And of course, then he goes on, he says they shouldn't drink much wine and be greedy for money. Not drink much wine, what does that mean? He just shouldn't be a drinker. That's the bottom line. And certainly not a man who has a greedy desire for more and more money. He's not greedy. In fact, just the opposite. If he's not greedy, he's generous. Servant leaders in the church are generous with their money. They're generous with their time. They're first in line to give of their time and their money secretly. That doesn't mean they give the most, because maybe they can't give the most, but they give. They're first in line. They're not afraid to lay it all out there for Jesus. And also, they're usually very careful in financial matters. It's not uncommon at all for deacons to handle money. Right after Katrina, Calvary Chapel of Prescott, we sent Dennis and a team of some of the same guys that you met here and some other fellows. We sent them down to New Orleans. It was post-Katrina because their church had gotten flooded. And instead of building it up like we did here, we had to tear it all down and then kind of rebuild it. Day before Dennis left, I handed him a cashier's check in his name for $30,000. I never gave it a second thought because he had sterling character. He was generous in his own right. I never once worried how they spent it. They were above reproach. And as the job was done, all accounts indicated they spent every crying nickel exactly as we had hoped to rebuild Calvary Chapel of New Orleans and feed the crew while they were down there. That's what we were all about. But see, he was an honorable man. You could trust him with God's money. He's now serving as an elder at Calvary. Now, it's not like you get promoted from deacon to elder. It's just that there was a need, and he's now that. So deacons are men of character. They're men of responsibility. I'm pretty old school here. I think those standards for leaders need to be high. I think the standards for leadership in the church should be high. That's not to say that the same standards don't apply for the rest of us. It's ideal for all believers, absolutely. But leadership, when you're a deacon or an elder or a pastor, you know what? It has its own special demands. You got to be above reproach. It has its own special demands. And you know, every organization, a church like Calvary Chapel, whether it's here in Prescott or New Orleans, must have some people who are willing to take some extra effort and some extra sacrifices for the good of the whole body. That's just the way it goes. And a vital church must have servant leaders who are willing to live by higher standards and serve with higher standards than even what the Bible might require, simply so they can do the work of the Lord above reproach. And so from my perspective, it's a very notable thing to be a deacon. Now, where do we get this? Well, look in the book of Acts. I don't often have you turn in your Bibles on Sunday mornings, but I will this morning. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 6. I'll tell you why I don't often have you turn in your Bibles on Sunday mornings, and I put it on the screen and said, because there's a difference between what I do on Sunday morning and what Pastor Dade's doing on Wednesday night. Pastor Dade is giving you a really in-depth Bible study from the book of Colossians. He's being much more detailed about what certain words mean and how this works. That's his job on Wednesday night, to give a Bible study. That's not my job. I'm not giving a Bible study this morning. I'm giving a sermon, and there's a difference. So usually when you give a sermon, you don't often have people take the time to turn in their Bibles, and that's why the beauty of the screen. It works wonderfully. And you keep the flow of the message going. Some of you have wondered about that, but that's basically the difference between Sunday morning and Wednesday night. Anyway, let's read about deacons. Acts chapter 6, verse number 1. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, I'll tell you what, that first century church had some crazy mathematics going on. In Acts chapter 2, right after Pentecost, we read that the church was doing all this cool stuff. And the Lord was adding unto the church daily. 2 + 2 = 4, 3 + 3 = 6, 6 + 6 = 12. Then we keep on reading, and we get to Acts chapter 5, and all of a sudden, holy smokes, subtractions from the church. Some people got a little threatened, got tense, whatever, and they started to retreat from the church. But now we come to Acts chapter 6, one chapter later, and the numbers of the disciples are multiplying. And that's what happens in churches. We're moving along. I remember many, many times at Calvary Chapel Prescott, we're just cruising along. The sanctuary is getting fuller and fuller and fuller. We're going, whoa, how cool is this? And all of a sudden, kapow, and we'd lose 50 people or 100 people. And we'd go, what the heck happened? You know? And they'd leave. And then, interestingly enough, more people would come. So that happens in a church. We're moving along. The Lord is adding. All of a sudden, there's some subtractions, only to be revisited by some multiplications. So often the Lord subtracts before he multiplies. And the reason he subtracts before he multiplies has everything to do with John chapter 15 about abiding in the vine and the vine dresser pruning the vine and producing more fruit. Well, here in Acts chapter 6, the church was growing. It was multiplying. But since it was multiplying and since it was growing, there was problems. Whenever a church grows, you think, oh, that's going to be cool. More people, more money, more fun. It's going to be awesome. The more people you get, the more problems. I'm telling you, ministry would be a piece of cake if there weren't any sheep. I mean, how cool would it be to come in here, just preach in, and then go out to lunch and didn't have to mess with anything, you know? Be totally cool. That's not the way it is. Growth always brings challenges. This church is going to grow. Thus saith the Lord. You can see it already. You can see it in our attendance this morning and in first service. You can see this church is going to grow. And it's going to be great. We're going to get excited. But the problem is there's going to be some problems that go along with it. But that's just life in the fast lane, you know. Look, so it's multiplying. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. In other words, the Jewish Christians were being criticized by the Greek Christians because their widows, the Greek widows, were being neglected. So there were complaints. And the problem was is that the Greek believers felt like their widows were not getting benefits that the Jewish believers were getting, especially the widows. They had a basket of plenty at that church. And what was happening was is they had copied what they did in synagogue. And in synagogue, every Friday, the rabbis would go out with a basket full of food, and they'd give it to the poorest of the widows in the church, in the synagogue. And so when the church became the church, they copied that practice, and what happened was is that the Jewish widows seemed to be getting more groceries or a little extra help than did the Hellenist Christians. And so that's what the fuss was all about. So the apostles had to do something about it. Verse number 2. Then the 12 apostles, of course Judas is dead by now, he's been replaced. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That's not our responsibility. We as apostles and pastors and evangelists and all of what we're doing, it's not our responsibility to also try to take on the daily care of the church and feeding people or helping people out and that sort of thing. Verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, that's important, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, that we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. It is not our responsibility to distribute food. It is our responsibility to distribute the Word of God. And that's what a pastor's responsibility is. It's not that a pastor can't do those kinds of things, but it needs to be delegated. He has to delegate it to somebody who's full of the Holy Spirit and faithful, so he delegates those kinds of other responsibilities, the care of the church, to men who are called and gifted to do it. So they chose seven honorable, trustworthy fellows to take care of the physical needs of the fellowship. And it turned out just great. Look at verse number 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. Man, when the whole church is happy, it's great. That's a hallelujah Sunday, boy, when everybody's happy, let me tell you. And they chose Stephen. He was a man of faith in the Holy Spirit. And Philip and a bunch of other fellows. And they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then, it was after they got this all set up, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith as well. You see, the right men and the right women positioned in the right places in the church always produces fruit. The right men, right women in the right places, gifted and called and put in the right place in the church always produces fruit. If you put the wrong men and try to plug them into the right places, there will be no fruit. It will be trouble. See, it's all about spiritual gifts. It's all about recognizing spiritual gifts. And sometimes the church forgets that. There are spiritual gifts given severally to the whole church, according to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. We have to recognize spiritual gifts, and you put that spiritual gift in the area where there's a need, and man, you got nothing but fruit. But if you try to put a fella or a girl in an area where they are not spiritually gifted to do that, you have nothing but barren trees. And so that's what Paul is writing to Timothy about. What else does he say about deacons? Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Pardon me for the interruption there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 9. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Simply that means he's doctrinally sound. Deacons, and I'm going to say deaconesses, and I don't want you to freak out. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But deacons and deaconesses, they need to be men and women who know the Word of God. They're not necessarily called to teach. Can they teach? Well, of course they can. Stephen, he stepped up and became a great evangelist and preacher and martyr. And Philip went to Samaria and then on down to Gaza, had a big revival going there in Samaria and went down to Gaza, led the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord who took the church back to northern Africa. Of course they can teach. They don't have to teach. It's not their primary calling. Still, they're very solid in their Bible convictions. And it's not a matter of just sitting around in a meeting and going, well, listen, you know, how do we want to put that playground together? I mean, that, you know, it's a matter of having this understanding of why you're putting the playground together. It has an understanding of why we're fixing up a bathroom. It has an understanding of why we're doing mowing the grass, why we're doing this, why we're doing that. We're doing it for a spiritual reason. It's a physical act for a spiritual purpose, and they have that bigger picture. They understand the Word of God and how it works and how the body works. And so a deacon who does not know the Word of God very well is absolutely an obstacle to church progress. So a deacon has to be someone that's hungry for the Word of God. He gets it. He knows why he's serving. It's all about the glory of Jesus Christ. And you've heard those stories about bitterness and anger and fighting and business meetings and all of that in this church and another. You know why? Because they walked away from the Word of God. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. Whenever you see trouble in River City, it's because they've walked away from the Bible. Because the Bible tells you how to conduct yourself in the house of God. That's the bottom line. And individual becomes more important than God. Individual becomes more important than the Spirit of the Lord working in our lives. Now, he's even got more to say about deacons. Look here, verse number 10. And let those also first be tested. I like that. And let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. It implies, in a nice way, not in a, I got my eye on you, dude, but in a nice way, you're watching their life. And you see how they conduct themselves both in and out of the church, how they conduct themselves in life, how they conduct themselves in the life of the church. They're oftentimes given assignments, and you see how they do in the assignment. You give them a little job to do. Man, if they do a number 10 job, you give them another job. If you give them a little job to do and they can't do it at all, then you go, well, what happened? I don't get it, you know. Give a fellow a little job, you know, go move the boxes, take this, go there, and come back 2 hours later, nothing's done. You go, well, Well, I don't know what happened here, but I don't think he's quite called, you know. And so that's when you call all the bigger fellows of the church together. You take that guy and you take him out back and give him a beating. No, I'm only kidding. You don't do that. No, that's not Christian. That's what we did in the Marine Corps. That's right. That's. I'm a little mixed up there. I'm sorry. I forgot. It's all about love, huh? I think Jesus was pretty smart when he said these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, so I'm going to make you a ruler over many things." And that's always been the greatest principle. You know what? That's the Protestant work ethic that's gone away today. And it's a work ethic that needs to come back into our society and come back into the church. If you work hard, you get more things to do. And that's the reward, more responsibility. And usually more responsibility would mean more money. But that's in the work world. But in the church, it's the same way. I'll tell you what, Aaron, you knock it out, you do a great job, you're just going to get more responsibilities. But that'll raise you up in the kingdom of God. And that's what the Lord is doing. That's what the Lord wants to do. But you have to start somewhere. You have to start as a servant. Joseph, how did he start out? He became the number two man in all of Egypt under the great Pharaoh. How did he start out? Slave. Started out a slave. Moses, the great deliverer, what was he doing? He was hanging around on the backside of the 40 acres there, or you know, for 40 years on the backside of the wilderness, tending his father-in-law's sheep. He didn't even like his father-in-law. Joshua, what did he do? "Yes, sir, Moses. What do you want me to do, Moses? What can I do today, Moses? I'm your man, Moses. Send me, Moses. I'll do it, Moses." And then finally, when it was time for Moses to move on, God said, "You know what? You've learned to be a servant, Joshua, and now you're a servant leader." David, tending his father's sheep. Samuel was looking for him. "Where's David? Where's David?" Then he anoints him. "You're going to be the next king of Israel." But he was tending his father's sheep, just a shepherd out in the fields before he ever became the great shepherd of Israel. Our Lord Jesus Christ, how did he come? As a servant, a laborer, a carpenter. He washed feet, touched lepers, hung out with blind guys. So you see, those who faithfully serve in the church, whether it be teaching a Sunday school class, watering plants, serving in the nursery, greeting people, building a room, cutting the grass, repairing, creating, fixing, whatever it is. They do those tasks, you have to understand this, with great honor and dignity and purpose. It's not demeaning at all. It's awesome. They're fulfilling a God-given calling on their life and their wives. How about that? If they're married, most fellows like that are, but their wives, they must be great Christian ladies too. Look at verse number 11. It says, "Likewise, their wives must be reverent." We already learned what that means. Sincere, determined Christian lady, you know, loves the Lord, says her prayers, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. In other words, they're servant too. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. We figured all that out the last time we talked about elders. It means you can't have a girlfriend. You got to be sticking with your wife. You got to raise up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But a servant's wife is part of his ministry. A man can't serve well unless his wife is into his ministry 110%. She's got to be into it. She's got to be supportive of her guy. She's got to be right there. I know from 30 years of ministry how many times I left Becky home alone. "When are you going to be home, honey? You going to be here for dinner?" Maybe. It's the best answer I could give her. Maybe. "What time are you going to be home?" "I'm not sure." You know? "Gosh. Honey, I'll see you later. I'm going to Russia for 2 weeks. I'm going to Romania for 3 weeks. I'm going to Russia and Australia one time for a month." We missed each other. She was going one direction, I was going another. See, the wife of a man who serves in the church needs to be into his ministry 100%, and sometimes that is her ministry. And I'm not sure when we go to heaven who's going to get the bigger crown, Becky or me. I think she will. Because she raised those girls and watched after our grandchildren and did all the things she needed to do while I was out running around doing my thing, you know, slaying the dragon. She was home keeping the fire going. And there's a lot of, without that, what could I have done? So a deacon's wife, his wife needs to be serious about the ministry and serious about serving the body as well. She's not given the slanderous talk. She's not a false accuser of the brethren. Doesn't get on the phone and go, "I don't like this. What about that?" There's no place for that. This is the body of Christ. This is the temple of the living God. She's faithful to love the brethren. She's kind. She's generous. She lives by 1 Corinthians 13. She always thinks the best. She's a faithful servant in her own right. She's submissive to her husband. She honors her husband. She's submissive to her pastor, and she honors her pastor. That's right. She honors her pastor, and she's submissive to it. And all the years I've been in ministry, when women cause me trouble, if I look at their marriage, I could see they were not submissive and responsive to their own husband. And so therefore, they wouldn't at all be considering being submissive or responsive to the pastor or an elder in the church. Now, some say this sentence here is really a reference to deaconesses, and frankly, it could be because the Greek allows for it. Many churches, like ours, have fabulous sisters who serve as deaconesses. I mean, according to Paul, a woman named Phoebe was a deaconess. He wrote in Romans 16, I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant, a diakonos in the church of Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for she has been a helper of many and myself also. A deaconess, the mentality of a deaconess. Now, chances are, in a church like Calvary Chapel, if we started appointing deacons and laying hands on fellows and stuff like that, chances are we wouldn't also lay hands on ladies and make them deaconesses. But we all know who they are. They serve us. I mean, where would we have been last week if we didn't have a bunch of ladies and one or two who kind of really were overserving one and really was in charge of the whole deal for all the meals? We had to feed those boys while they were here and had to feed me while I was working here. Had to feed Don. Well, we were all hungry, weren't we? But we had to have a lady there to oversee that and tell me she wasn't serving like a deacon, serving all of us and organizing all of that and putting everything in order. Correct? Absolutely. Sure. And finally, verse number 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing, a great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. The key word there is they have served well. Have served well. Not will serve well, promise to serve well, hope they serve well, we sure wish they serve well. By golly, I'll tell you, I hope that guy comes through for me. No, they have served well. You see, a deacon, if you ask a deacon to do something, you know he'll do it for you. Once he says, yep, I got the time, I'll do it, because he's proven himself time and time and time and time before. A deacon uses the office of a deacon well. He serves in the office well. He's not just appointed to it. I've made that mistake. I've made so many mistakes in ministry. I said, guys, let's make this guy an elder. Oh, he'd be awesome. Let's make him an elder. Pray hands on you, he's an elder. Oh, yeah, he never did any eldering. Had the title, he never did any eldering. Deacon's the same way, you know. See, the lesson I learned is you don't lay hands on somebody to be an elder or a deacon until they're acting like an elder or a deacon. When they're acting like a deacon, then they is a deacon. You know what I mean? Excuse my bad language there, but you understand my point. And what's interesting is that a deacon, when he's serving very, very well, he gets sort of a promotion spiritually within the church. Not that we applaud him or go, oh, look at him, or give him a big badge that says, I am a deacon. It's just, you know that he's an important and integral part of the work of the body. And he's raised up from within. That's how it should be. We should be in prayer at this church. Who is God raising up? We probably already know some. We go, well, him and him for sure, right? But, you know, who is God and who is God going to raise up? As Pastor Patrick starts ministering and encouraging guys and gals to do this and that, and things start changing a little bit and it gets exciting, who is God going to raise up to do certain special things? How are you going to be gifted? How do you use your spiritual gifts in the church to build up the family of God? Verse 14, these things are right to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but I might not make it. I could be delayed. So I write, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. That's how you conduct yourself in the house of God. That's the bottom line. That's what this is all about, whether it's elders, pastors, deacons, praying for the lost, whatever it might be. This is how you conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. You see that? The church of the living God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. There is only one truth. And the truth is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believed in Him would not perish, but of everlasting life. That is the truth. Isn't that a wonderful description of the local church? The house of God. This is the house of God. You are the house of God, and you're in here, and we've made this, in essence, is all part of the house of God. Now, this isn't like a holy place or anything, but it's the house of God. It's the ground of God. It all belongs to God. The front belongs to God. The side belongs to God. The back belongs to God. The ceilings belong to God. You belong to God. All of this is the house of God. And it needs to be used as the house of God. We need to be used as the house of God. What else is it? It's the church of the living God. It's the pillar and ground of truth. Now you see why Paul was so into writing Timothy. Because the nature of his task is absolutely critical, because everything he's writing about is how to conduct yourself in the house of God. So how does an elder conduct himself in the house of God? How does a pastor? How does a deacon? How does a deaconess? How does a woman? How does a believer? How does a worshiper? A prayer person? A giver of money? A lover of the brethren? How do you conduct yourself in the house of God? There's only one way, and that's to the honor and glory of God. So every decision you make, you say, will that bring honor and glory to God or no? If the answer is no, then you can't do it. It has to be yes. That decision that I'm making about this room, that bathroom, the nursery, whatever it might be, will that win, equip, and release and love people into the work of the Lord? And if the answer is no, the answer has to be then no. If the answer is yes, then you go for it. This thing called Calvary Chapel of Wichita is the church. You are the church of the living God. And it's a gathering of people that have been called together by God. The assembly of God's sons, the assembly of God's daughters, the assembly of the adopted. This is not just the sanctuary of a reconditioned school. This is the house of the living God. It's the pillar and the foundation upon which the truth of the gospel is held aloft. We are that house. We're supposed to meet together. And we meet together. This is how we meet together. Look at Hebrews 10. I hope it can come up on the board. Hebrews 10 or the screen. Hebrews 10, 24. There it is. Look. Let us, when we come together, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. I have to stir you up. You have to stir me up to love one another and to do good works. This business of putting our hands on our hips and cursing our lips and I don't know about this and that. Let me tell you, that's just flat out sin. Flat out sin. That's just flat out sowing discord amongst the brethren. When you come into the house of the living God, my job is to love you, build you up, encourage you to serve the Lord, encourage you to sing and pray and give and shout and laugh and do everything you can do for Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. As children of God, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and so much more as you see that day approaching. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We are right there on the threshold. We are the temple of the living God. We need to live like that. And so the church is a pillar. It's a beacon. In the Sermon on the Mount, said, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill that cannot be hidden. There's no darkness. And that's what we're all about. What is that foundation? Well, 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us all. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon the form of a servant and humbled himself. And as a man, he humbled himself even to death on the cross. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. After he rose from the dead, he was seen by angels. He was preached amongst the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. And then 40 days later, on the day of ascension, he ascended from the Mount of Olives and went up into heaven, only to come back. And that is the pillar. That is the foundation. That is the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. And that's what we proclaim as the church. We have to get our eyes off the small and look to the big. while back, I used the word vision a couple of times on a Sunday morning. Somebody got all fired up and mad at me. But what I was talking about is getting our eyes off the small, petty, little things and going, we have a responsibility here. We have a vision to reach out and touch people for Jesus Christ. The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and He dwelt amongst us. And John said, we beheld His glory of the only begotten of the Father. And even though He was rejected by people, even though He was nailed to that cross, He was justified in the Spirit. How? Because on the third day, John ran there and Peter, they looked in, they go, what? It's empty. Where is He? Where'd He go? What's up? Then they go back to the upper room and He comes through and He says, look at my hands. Touch my hands. Touch my side. A couple of days later, Thomas falls down and says, my Lord and my God, the risen Christ. That's what the church is all about. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels. And He didn't do it for angels. That's what I can't get over. Jim, Bob, and I were talking the other night. That's what we can't get over. He didn't do it for angels. He did it for a sinner like Jim, an old biker. Did it for a sinner like me, an old whatever I was, worse than that. He did it for us. He died on the cross for our sins and your sins and my sins. The sins of all the people in Wichita. And that's what this church is all about. This church is all about reaching people in Wichita. Reaching your family and your friends. That's why it has to be excellent. That's why we needed a new bathroom. We needed a new bathroom so some of you go in there and say, wow, that's a cool bathroom. Jesus must love those men. No, I'm serious. I'm kind of kidding, but that's kind of the truth. That's why Aaron practices for an hour before he leads worship. That's why I spend all day Friday working on this and going it over in my head and reading it this morning and getting up at 5 in the morning to read it over. It's because we want to show and do our best for the Lord to win people to Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. We got to do it quick. We have to do it quick because we're living in very interesting times and seasons. Paul said, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, you know, the people we've buried that love Jesus, they will rise first. Their spirits will already be with the Lord, but they'll get their new bodies. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and we're going to get our new body all at that one time. That's the first resurrection. That's the rapture of the church, both the same thing. Sometimes people talk about the second. We don't want to be part of it. No, don't even go there. You don't want to be part of that guy. That's trouble. That's resurrection to death. There, that's bad. You want that first one, baby. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. We comfort one another. We lock arms. But you have to believe. What do you have to believe? That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you'd believe in Him, your sins would be all forgiven. Just like that, by faith. Well, don't I have to light a candle or give a big offering or do something crazy to get my sins? No. You just have to believe. We're saved by faith. Belief. Grace, unmerited favor. Jim Bob saved. He didn't have to do anything except believe. Me too. Becky too. Lee the same way. That's it. We all got salty backgrounds. I'm sure Don does too. You know what I mean? Just believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that He's shed His blood for you. And you're saved. That's the foundation. That's what it's all about. And we here as a church aim to proclaim it. What do you need to do? Here's what you might need to do. I don't know. You need to recognize you're a sinner. One day I woke up. Probably a lot of you fellas in this room you went, whoa, I thought I was cool. I'm not cool. I'm a horrible sinner. And I'm ruining my life. And I'm losing my marriage. Or I'm losing my kids. Or I'm doing whatever I'm doing. Something is all wrong here. I recognize. Once I recognize, I go, man, I don't want to do that. So I got to repent. I got to step away from it. Move in a different direction. And then lastly, I go, but what about all that sin I left over there? What about the power for moving over here? You know where it all is? It's all in receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior into your life. Because then the Holy Spirit in that second comes in and lives within you. And then you're born again. The old things pass away and everything becomes new. And you seek the Lord. Lord, baptize me in your Holy Spirit. Give me the power. You shall receive power, Jesus said, after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then you'll be disciples of me. But without power, the church needs power. I need power. Dave needs power. We all need power. We We should be raising our hands, go, Lord, give me the power to be that man of God, that woman of God, that church of God that He wants us to be. Do you need Jesus today? I'll tell you what, you can be born again. I don't care what kind of sins you committed. We can find some old boys in this room that'll tell you some sins that'll curl your hair. Nothing, you've done nothing that they haven't seen or heard of. And I'll tell you right now, you'll be washed in the blood of the Lamb. You'll be totally forgiven. And you'll be given a new life in Christ if you give your life to Him today. And here's how you do it. Just say this prayer with me. Let's all close our eyes for just a moment. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. I mean, tenderly and quietly come before Jesus and go, oh God, do I need a Savior? Do I need to recommit my life? And you pray this prayer. Say it in your heart. My words, your heart. Are you ready? Father, I come to you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, who I now believe is my Savior. I believe He is God who became a man and died on the cross and shed His blood for the remission of my sins. I accept Him as my Savior. And I ask you, Father, to give me strength by your Spirit, that I won't go back to the old sins. I won't live the old way, but I'll change and I'll go forward. Thank you, Lord. Today I'm becoming a Christian. Today I'm like a prodigal son, perhaps, and I'm recommitting myself to you, Father, in the name of Jesus.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.